Have you ever wondered to yourself, what makes me feel important? What is significant about me? What do I want to be remembered for when I go? Some people want to be known as the best in their chosen profession. You want to be the best carpenter you could be, or the best accountant, or what have you. Some people want to be remembered as someone who was beautiful, maybe on the inside and the outside. Some people want to be remembered as a really smart person. Some people want to be remembered as someone who put family first, or somebody who invested in their community. Of course, in our social media age, many people want to be remembered as someone with a large platform who was able to influence many people, whether through entertainment or education. These things are not necessarily bad, but I trust such things are not what you and I want to be remembered for. Not first and foremost, anyway. You see, we are people of God, and if there's anything that we want to be remembered for, it should be that we are people of God. We should want to be remembered as those who belong to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and as such, those whose lives were used through the good times and the bad times, all to bring glory to Jesus, which is what we find in our text this morning, John 17. If you haven't turned there yet, turn with me to John chapter 17, and this morning we will look in detail at verses 10 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord this morning, John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. As we come to our text for today, we finally come to Jesus' requests for his disciples, some of them anyway. He has consecrated himself in the first section of the prayer, verses 1 through 5, declaring his commitment to live for the Father's glory, that the Father would glorify him. He has then transitioned to praying for his disciples, as we considered last week, and he first speaks about what has been done for them to become his disciples, namely that the Father gave them to the Son and that he gave them his word through the Son. Now today we finally get into what he asks for them. But before we get to what he asks for them, I want us to note the foundation of his requests. This will be your responsibility to keep in mind throughout the entire sermon, the foundation of the requests which Jesus makes on behalf of his disciples are found in verse 10. I want you to really let these words sink in. If you are a child of God, if you are one of the redeemed of the Lord, if you have repented of your sin and trusted in Christ, listen to these words that the Lord Jesus spoke to the Father. He said, "All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." This is what Jesus requests for his disciples is based on, that they belong to his Father, and as we learned last week, he gave them to the Son, which means they belong to the Son as well. So God the Father, before the foundation of the world, chose these 11 men, and in so doing, he said, "You are mine." And then thousands of years later, the Son of God took on flesh, lived for 3 decades as both God and man, before he came to each of these 11 men, and by calling them to himself, he was basically saying, "They are mine." And then finally, the Spirit regenerated and indwelt these 11 men, and in so doing, he was saying, "They are mine." And it is because these 11 men belong to God that Jesus can then say that he was glorified in them. That is why they were chosen by God, to bring glory to him. These men, by worldly standards, were nothing special. They were not impressive by any measure. They consisted mostly of fishermen, which means that for the most part, they wouldn't have been overly wealthy, wouldn't have had a lot of influence, and were not famous. So you ask, why is it that thousands of years later, we are still talking about these 11 men? Well, I submit to you today that it is because of who they are. What is special about these men is that, number one, they belonged to God and they were used for his glory. They belonged to God and they were used for his glory. This is then why Jesus asks specific things of the Father. Do not forget that throughout this entire sermon. Everything that the Son asks of the Father for these 11 men is because they belonged to God and they were thus to be used for his glory. These are the 3 things which Jesus asks on behalf of his disciples. Number one, that the Father will keep them. Number two, that the Father will unify them. And number three, that the Father will grant them joy. Number one, that the Father will keep them. Number two, that the Father will unify them. And then number three, that the Father will grant them joy. Now, before Jesus gets to supplication in the prayers, we get into our text. He first refers again to his exit from the world. You see it there in the beginning of verse 11. He says, "I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you." Now, we're going to talk more about being in the world and what that means for us next week. But today we look, and Jesus refers here to what is about to happen, what he will soon face, which is most definitely no small thing. When he says, "I am coming to you," he's referring to what is soon to transpire, which is nothing short of the worst case of suffering that has ever taken place and will ever take place. Jesus will soon bear the sins of the elect of all time and will see the wrath due to them, to us. He will then breathe his last and his body will be put in the grave. His soul will then descend to the place of the dead and will declare victory over death and the devil before leading the Old Testament saints out of the place of the dead. He will then rise from the dead in his glorified body, appear to many people, up to 500 at one time, before giving the disciples the Great Commission and ascending to the heavens before their very eyes. So What Jesus has to face very shortly is as horrible as it can get. But what follows that will result in his return to the glory that he enjoyed prior to the incarnation. He is returning to the Father, as he says in verse 11. And for him, that's good. But for the disciples, that is when the real suffering will begin. As mentioned, they belong to him and his Father. And so Jesus asks his Father for some things for his disciples in particular, in light of his exit, things which will result in God's glory. And the first thing he prays for is found in the second half of verse 11. When he says, "Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me." Now, 2 weeks ago, we talked about the doctrine of limited atonement, that on the cross, Jesus died only for the sins of the elect. Last week, we backed it up a step and we talked about the doctrine of unconditional election, that before the foundation of the world, the Father chose whom he would save based on nothing whatsoever in those he chose. Today, we are introduced to yet another one of the 5 points of Calvinism, namely, perseverance of the saints. Now, to be sure, our perseverance is not gained by our own efforts. I want to get that out of the way straight off. We do not persevere by our own strength. Rather, we do this by the strength of God himself provided by his Spirit. Now, you would do well to read all of chapter 17 of our confession this afternoon. In it, you will find a wealth of information and encouragement concerning this doctrine. But for this morning, I just want to read you a little snippet from our confession, which is the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689, a confession that has most definitely stood the test of time, concerning those who are chosen by God. Listen to what it says. Of those who are chosen by God, they will certainly be kept by the power of God for salvation, where they will enjoy their purchased possession. For they are engraved on the palms of his hands, and their names have been written in the book of life from all eternity. This perseverance of the saints does not depend on their own free will, but on the unchangeableness of the decree of election, which flows from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. Listen closely to this next part. It is based on the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ and union with him, the oath of God, the abiding of his Spirit, the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace. Now, you would do well just to go and read over that section again this afternoon. There's a wealth of encouragement there concerning perseverance of the saints. But the thing I want to note here is the foundation of our perseverance. It is based on God and his work, which, as noted in the quote above, includes the merit and intercession of Jesus. Now, make no mistake, Jesus is interceding for his disciples in our text this morning, and their perseverance is dependent on that intercession. And while Jesus prayed for that prior to his ascension as our intercessor, he continues to pray that for us today. He is praying that we will be kept. Now, we must consider what Jesus says about one of his disciples, that would be Judas, because Jesus prays in verse 12, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Now, Jesus is not saying here that Judas was saved and he's not saved anymore. I mention this because I imagine some of you have heard of the term that has become popular lately called deconversion. You may have heard this recently. It's a term that's been made popular by a handful of individuals who were high-profile professing Christians, authors, YouTubers, pastors, or musicians. They're usually people with a relatively significant influence, and they often come out on Instagram with this post of themselves standing in some beautiful part of creation, which I find ironic. The most recent one was this last week. I won't name him, but there's been several. And they basically come out claiming that they have been deconverted. This has become such a big thing that it has resulted in an entire movement which has been labeled Exvangelicals. Exvangelicals. The idea is that a person was converted, but now they aren't. They were deconverted, or that they were in the faith, but now they aren't because they became enlightened and they left the faith, or that they were in the tribe known as evangelical Christian, but now they're out of it. Basically, this consists mostly of people who grew up in the church and professed Christ at one time, which is to say they claimed to be converted, but then they came to the conclusion that Christianity was a farce and they left. They were deconverted. The problem with all of this is that you cannot be deconverted. You cannot be in the faith one day and out of the faith the next day, and you cannot be a child of God for a time and then cease to be one for another time. No one, including Judas, has been deconverted, because that would be a strike against the power of Jesus, submitting that somehow he was not able to keep Judas. That would fault Jesus for Judas' destruction. And it's important that we remember, in the midst of several sermons in which we've talked about the doctrines of grace, like unconditional election and limited atonement, it's important that we remember that though God is sovereign in salvation, that does not at all remove or negate the responsibility of man. Man is responsible for his actions. Yes, Scripture prophesied Judas's betrayal, and no, God did not elect or predestine Judas, but Judas is entirely responsible for his actions, and thus while he appeared as a disciple of Christ, he was not truly a disciple of Christ. And so he would not persevere in trusting Christ because he had never truly trusted Christ. He would not persevere in trusting Christ because he had never done so. John worded it in his epistle concerning everyone who appears to be a Christian who then renounces Christ like this. He would have said Judas went out from the disciples because he was not truly of the disciples. Anyone who goes out from the faith was never truly of the faith. Any who are deconverted were never truly of the converted. All those who are truly saved will remain saved, and the only reason for such is the one who keeps them saved. Jesus prayed that the Father would keep those he had chosen, those 11 disciples. And as we well know, as we read through the rest of the New Testament, these disciples faced a lot of struggles. They faced a lot of temptation, but they remained children of God until the end, and they will remain such until that great day when the bodies of all true disciples of Christ will be raised from the dead to enjoy the new heaven and earth. The perseverance of the saints then should be of great encouragement to us. And as it were, it's one of the 5 points of Calvinists that even most non-Calvinists hold to. I guess you might want to say that every Christian is at least a 1-point Calvinist. That said, most non-Calvinists do not like the name that we have given it. They've got a problem with everything, I tell you. But they don't like the name perseverance of the saints. They prefer to call it the doctrine of eternal security. Now, I don't have a beef with that. I mean, that's all right. Call it eternal security. That really puts the emphasis on God, doesn't it? Because the only reason that we can be secure eternally is because we are secured by God, who is eternal himself. The problem is that some people understand the doctrine of eternal security to mean that so long as a person says the sinner's prayer or asks Jesus into their hearts, they're saved. End of story. And that's a problem. These people believe that there does not necessarily need to be a change in a person's life after they're saved. They believe that Jesus can be your savior, but not your Lord. They believe that a person can be saved without also being sanctified, not right away anyway. Now, we can all certainly agree that sanctification happens at different speeds and to different degrees in individuals, something we'll talk more about next week. But what we cannot agree on, what we cannot acknowledge, is that a person can be saved and then not seek to live a life of trusting in Christ. If a person trusts in Christ, then they will pursue a life of holiness for the Lord. If a person trusts in Christ, they will strive to please God in all things. If a person trusts in Christ, they will seek to become more Christ-like. And they will do so until the day they die or Christ returns. In other words, disciples of Christ will follow Christ. And they will do so until Christ returns, if they are truly disciples of Christ. Now, this does not mean our salvation is dependent on our works. But you must understand that the necessary result of salvation is works. The necessary result of salvation is works. If we see no works in the life of one who professes Christ, we have no reason to believe they truly professed Christ. In other words, if we are saved by grace through faith, by no works of our own, we will perform works in keeping with our faith. And we will continue to do so until we take our last breath. Now understand, this does not mean that there will not be ups and downs in our Christian walk. Sometimes even we will experience seasons of doubt or fear. Neither does it mean that we will not struggle with discouragement and even lack of assurance from time to time. Sometimes we have trouble singing that song, Blessed Assurance. Sometimes we struggle for that. Neither does it mean that we will never give in to temptation and we will never be unfaithful to Christ. What it does mean is that the overall patterns of our lives will be trust and obedience to Christ. And it will be so because we've been saved by God and are being kept by God, who hears and answers the prayers of his Son. And the fact that our salvation depends on God from start to finish should be great news to you and me. It should be a great encouragement to us all today. We could never, ever save ourselves, but neither could we unsave ourselves. And that's great news. Great, great news. This should give us comfort when we give in to temptation yet again. But it should also encourage us to be more vigilant in the battle against all temptation and sin. Sometimes people think that this doctrine will result in, you know, well, if God's going to keep me saved anyway, I can do whatever I want. That's not the way it works. If you have been truly saved, you will not want to do whatever you want. You will want to do whatever God wants. Whatever God wants will become whatever you want. And so the fact that God will keep us, that he will finish what he has started, should encourage us in our faith, strengthen us in our faith, encourage us to do all for the glory of the one who keeps us until the end. Now moving on, the next thing that Jesus prays for his disciples is connected to the keeping. After Jesus prays that the Father would keep his disciples, he then follows it by saying, while I was with them, I kept them in your name. I have guarded them. No, that's not it. He says that they may be one. I'm going to find it here. There it is. The Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one. Keep them that they may be one. This is what Jesus wants for his disciples. He wants unity. And for unity to exist, they must be kept. I mean, have you ever wondered what causes division in the church? I'm going to tell you what causes division in the church. And just so you know, I've been in the church nearly 50 years. I have been a member of many churches. I have seen many instances of horrific division in the church. And I'm going to tell you what causes division. The simple answer is sin. But the more complex answer is twofold. There are two things that cause division among the disciples of Christ. The first is when there is someone among the people of God posing as a disciple of Christ. That was Judas. And it's anyone who is a member of a church who is not truly trusting in Christ. Whether it's because they're just misled, they're deceived, or whether it's because they just professed Christ for some other reason. The fact of the matter is that division is often caused by a person posing as a disciple of Christ. This is why Paul tells Titus, as for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. You can't have that around you. Now, this doesn't mean that all division in the church is caused by unbelievers posing as believers. There is a second way. The second way that division is stirred up among disciples of Christ is when true disciples of Christ give in to temptation and sin. Now, I want to be clear that there is no problem with diversity among the people of God. Diversity among the people of God is good, something Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians 12. What is not good is division, and it is always caused by sin. As James says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you. So the problem of division arises among the people of God when we are trying to please God and please self. When we try to live for God and to live for the world. Jesus does not want this. And so he prays that his Father will keep his children, and thus they will persevere in the faith, and they will thus be united. That said, it's absolutely imperative that we understand where our unity comes from. Our unity comes from God. Now, we must pursue unity by seeking to trust and obey Christ in all things, but we must understand that our unity is a product of the Holy Spirit's work within us and among us. And that work is in direct response to Jesus' prayer for our unity. Praise God that Jesus prayed that we would be united. So our unity is from God, which is to say God is the source of our unity, but he is also the foundation of our unity. We worship a God of unity, which is to say we worship the triune God, the Trinity, triunity. Now, some of you may have encountered a friend or maybe somebody, an acquaintance that's an atheist or maybe a Muslim, and they might have challenged your faith by saying to you, do you know that the Trinity is not in the Bible? It's not a difficult argument to interact with. I mean, if they mean that the word Trinity is not in the Bible, they're absolutely correct. Say, good for you. Do you know that because you've read the Bible before, or did you just read some talking point or see something on Facebook? But I would encourage you to read through the Bible, and you'll see for yourself that the word Trinity is not in the Bible. But the concept of the Trinity is absolutely in the Bible from the very beginning to the very end. The Bible makes very clear that God is one God, unity, and that he consists of three persons. Tri, that there is one God in essence who consists of three subsistences. Now, again, our confession is extremely helpful because it articulates exactly what we believe the Bible teaches about the Trinity. And as I read this, listen for how it solidifies the unity of the three persons. This divine and infinite being consists of three real persons or subsistences. Now, if you haven't heard my argument for why subsistences is a much better term, we'll have to save that for another day, but goes on to say the Father, the Word, or Son, and the Holy Spirit. Those are the three subsistences. These three have the same substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence without the essence being divided. These three have the same substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence without this essence being divided. The Father is not derived from anyone, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. All three are infinite and without beginning and are therefore only one God who is not to be divided in nature and being. Yet these three are distinguished by several distinctive characteristics and personal relations. This truth of the Trinity, here we go. This truth of the Trinity is the foundation of all our fellowship with God and of our comforting dependence on him. If you deny the Trinity, you deny God. Plain and simple. If you deny the Trinity, you are outside of Christ. I will never forget what one of my systematic theology professors spoke of in my, I think it was systematic theology one. He required us to write a sermon on the Trinity. And the reason that he did this was that his contention was that not enough is said about the Trinity from Christian pulpits. And I think he was right. I was, in fact, so convinced that you likely don't remember, many of you weren't here anyway, but before I was even the pastor of this church, I taught a lesson on the Trinity from 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. That's when I came here to preach for a call. Now, I think the reason that many teachers and preachers shy away from saying too much about the doctrine of the Trinity is their feeling that it is complex and mysterious, which, of course, it is. The doctrine of the Trinity is complex and mysterious. There is a lot that we do not know about the doctrine of the Trinity, a lot that we cannot comprehend, but there is a lot that we do know, a lot that we can understand. No, the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but the doctrine of the Trinity is there from beginning to end. And one of the things that is absolutely crystal clear is the perfect unity of the three persons. The perfect unity of the three persons. Like our confession clarifies, there is no division within the essence of God, and neither is there any separation in the operations of God. These are high and lofty things, but this is what we find in Scripture. And that is the basis of Jesus' request for our unity, the perfect unity he enjoys with his Father. The foundation of our unity is the unity of the three persons in the Trinity. And then after praying that, he prays that they, his disciples, may be one. And then he follows it with, even as we are one. So if we want to understand and pursue true unity, we must think on the Trinity. And in particular, the perfect unity among the persons. This also means that if we worship the Trinity, we will desire and pursue unity between us and our brothers and sisters in Christ. The more we think on the unity of the three persons, the more we will desire unity among us. Now, when it comes to application on this point, I simply cannot ignore our present circumstances, by which I mean all things COVID-19. I don't even like saying it anymore. Now, I bring this up only to make a point here, and it's that we must meditate on the Trinity and in response pursue unity. I bring this up to emphasize the importance of meditating on the Trinity and in response pursuing unity. That is the application, that we should think on the Trinity and then pursue unity. Now, it seems that many in the church have forgotten where our unity is from and what is the basis of it. Whether you know this or not, there is much division in the church of Christ today. Much division in the church. And it seems that we've forgotten where our unity is from. Many in the church, by which I mean Christian churches in general, not this church in particular, have decided that our unity is to be found in how serious we think a virus is, or whether we think masks are effective against this virus, or whether we think vaccination is a good idea, or whether we think the government has our best interests in mind when it concerns restrictions. Many have come to conclude that this is where our unity must come from. And thus, as you can well imagine, many churches are dividing. Many churches are splitting. Pastors are being run out of churches because they believe we should wear masks, or because they don't believe we should wear masks. It's on both sides. It's all over the map. And it ought not to be that way. Such things have never been and should never be the foundation of our unity. Our unity is to be found in who we are because of who God is. Our unity is to be found in who we are because of who God is. Our unity is to be found in Christ because of the unity that he has with his Father and the Spirit. That is the unity that Jesus prays for his disciples, and it's the unity that we ought to have. Now, I don't know. It's got to be by the grace of God, but somehow we here at Gospel Light have for the most part remained unified, and I can only attribute that to the work of God among us. So may we continue to know that our unity comes from God, and may we continue to pursue such unity, the unity which Jesus petitions his Father for on our behalf. This brings us to one last thing that Jesus prays for his disciples. He prays that they would be kept, and he prays that they would have unity. But before he prays for the last thing, once again, he refers to what is soon to happen. In verse 13, he says, "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world." Now, you may remember that Jesus referred to these things a few times at the conclusion of the farewell discourse. I talked about them on both occasions. He mentioned these things in John 16, 25 and John 16, 33. And you may or may not remember that I argued that on both of those occasions, I believe that these things were what he taught in the entire farewell discourse, which is to say everything in John 14 through 16. Now, when we get to these things here, I actually think he could be referring to one of two things. I think that these things here could continue to be all of the farewell discourse, but I think that these things could also be the reference to the high priestly prayer. Between you and me, I'm not sure which it is. Either way, it makes clear that whatever these things are, they are for the good of the disciples, because he says them, he says, I speak these things in the world. And he does that for a particular reason. So these things are clearly for the good of the disciples, and that these things, whatever they are for the good of the disciples, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So he says these things so that the disciples may have his joy. So just as our unity comes from God, so too does our joy. Do you see the joy he wants them to have? That they may have my joy. As Jesus is just about to go to the cross, he speaks of his joy. That's no surprise to us, especially in light of what the author of Hebrews tells us when he says, look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, do you notice there in that little verse, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame? Jesus is not saying here that dying on the cross and receiving the wrath that was due to us was a fun time. No, he had to endure it. It was a horrible thing. I mean, consider what he prays in Gethsemane when he contemplated the cross, and he said, my soul is very sorrowful. What the author of Hebrews is saying is that nothing brought Jesus more joy than living in perfect submission to his Father, the joy that was set before him. And thus, though he was filled with sorrow as he looked to the horrors of the cross, he was filled with joy to be doing that which was set before him by his Father. So then, as we consider Jesus' prayer for his disciples, that they would have his joy, we must realize that this is a joy which is not dependent on circumstances. This is rather the joy which leads to faithful obedience. And it is likewise the joy that comes from faithful obedience. That is true joy, and it is the joy that Jesus had, and it is the joy that only Jesus gives, and it is the joy that Jesus prays for his disciples to have. So the question I have for you is simply, how is your joy these days? How is your joy? What is your joy level? Well, if it's not as good as you would like, may I make two suggestions for you this morning? First, may I suggest that you are looking to the wrong place for joy. Maybe you're looking to circumstances to give you joy. Maybe you're looking to things for joy. Or maybe you are relying on other people for your joy. Such things may bring you a level of joy, but they are a lesser joy compared to the joy which Jesus prays for us to have. True joy is found in Christ. So if your joy is lacking, may I suggest that maybe you are pursuing lesser joy when true joy can be found if you will only look to Christ for it. This brings us to the second thing which could be creating or sustaining your joy problem. And maybe it is that you are working towards joy in the wrong way. Like maybe you are pursuing joy through positive thinking. Telling yourself everything is going to be great and everything from here on will be sunshine and roses. And if you just keep telling yourself long enough, then you'll believe it. Or maybe you're pursuing joy through medication of a variety of kinds. Or maybe you're pursuing joy, and I think this is probably the most common one, through distraction, burying yourself in entertainment, whether it be a movie on the TV or a game on the phone to keep you thinking about, or to keep you from thinking about reality. There are many ways that people pursue joy, but there is only one right way to pursue joy, and it is to pursue Christ-likeness. If you want to have joy, work on your faith and obedience. Work on your pursuit of holiness. After all, consider, if Jesus was filled with joy and he never once disobeyed his Father, but rather trusted him perfectly, what ought we to do if we want that same joy? Pursue joy the same way he did, through faith and obedience. So, remember that question we began with way back at the beginning of the sermon. What is it that you want to be remembered for? Well, here in the conclusion, I need to tell you that was sort of a trick question. You really shouldn't want to be remembered at all. I don't think the disciples whom Jesus prayed for in their text cared about being remembered. I do not think that that was what motivated them at all, and I don't think that is what should motivate us either. I do not think we should be at all concerned about leaving a legacy behind when we die. I don't think we should care one whit if we are remembered after we are gone. What I do think we should care about is Jesus and making much of him. I think we should want our lives to be used for the glory of Christ, just like the lives of Jesus' disciples were. And if that is the case, then we best know and remember often what Jesus prayed for those disciples, and thus what he wants for us, his disciples today. Then we ought to live in light of such things. And those three things are that the Father will keep us, that the Father will unify us, and that the Father will grant us joy.